All right, offering plates are being passed around. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, you probably have this memorized. We've seen it so many times. But if you get your Bibles turned to that passage, then we'll have a word of prayer. Bruce, would you stand and lead us in prayer for Sunday school, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, we thank you for the word that you have given us. I pray that you and our pastors are teaching and our hearts to receive the news that is being brought forward. Help us to understand your will for our lives in a greater way. We pray we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. The title of this whole series, Let the Woman Learn in Silence, comes from verse 11. And so we have what we've been looking at thus far, starting here with Roman numeral 2, how women are to express themselves in practice, A and B, physically and positionally, and then the five things that will eventually be under positionally. Her position in learning in verse 11, her position in teaching in verse 12, her position in order of creation. We saw the fact that Adam first was formed, then Eve. And so that was the order that was given. And these are a comment that Hebert made. They were not formed at the same time. Keep that in mind because I'm going to show you something in just a moment, which is the new idea of how they were formed. But Eve was formed later to be his helpmate. The creative order certainly reveals God's intent that Eve was not to direct, rule, supervise him, that she was not to be the head, but he, according to Lenski, the establishment of this relation antedates the entry of sin, thus indicating that it was God's original intention. So the order given, they were not formed at the same time. Fedorov says the order of creation gives headship to the man. The woman was made for second place. This does not mean superiority, but it does mean priority. In creation, the woman was made for the man, not vice versa. And obviously, 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for, that is, for the sake of the woman, but the woman for the sake of the man. Now, having that, I'm going to read an article, and I've just copied and pasted it. That's why it looks so weird. You know what's been happening the last couple of weeks with the United Methodist Church. And if you don't, I'm going to mention it right here. This is just an article that gives you a rundown as to what was happening. You'll see that this was published May the 1st, just a couple of weeks ago. The United Methodist Church welcomes LGBTQ clergy, repeals 40-year ban in historic Charlotte vote. In a significant shift, the United Methodist Church has overturned a decades-long ban on LGBTQ clergy. The historic decision enacted during the denomination's General Conference in Charlotte saw a 692-51 vote that opens the doors for LGBTQ individuals to serve as ministers for the first time since 1984, according to the Houston Chronicle. Unbelievable! John and Charles Wesley could have never imagined. Could have never imagined this kind of garbage. The change is part of a sweeping move to dismantle previous anti-LGBTQ regulations within the church. Marilyn Murphy, an observer from the South Carolina Conference, expressed her relief to United Methodist News, saying, "We've been going on like this since the 70s, and finally, notice this, in just a brief few minutes with no debate, it was gone. And now we can get on ahead with the business of the church. Now that we've established this, we can finally get on to the business of the church." With these resolutions, the United Methodist Church takes a large step toward inclusivity, a move that has been long sought by many within the church body and reflects the ongoing changes in wider societal attitudes. Virginia Lee, an observer from the Virginia Conference, succinctly captured the moment's sentiment following the vote. Quote, "It's a great day, and that just says it all," end quote, she told United Methodist News. How did we ever get to this point? How did they ever get to this point? I'm going to read to you. I save articles. I file them. And I saved this one. This is way back 2006. So we're going to see how we got to this point, because I'm going to read you what somebody was saying way back in 2006. Okay, here's the cutout of the article. This is from World Magazine, and it's from November 25th, 2006, and it's entitled Dangerous First Step. It shows a woman, clergy person, scholar Wayne Grudem. How many are familiar with the name Wayne Grudem? I'm surprised. He's got a systematic theology book and so forth on how evangelical feminism undermines Scripture and leads to theological liberalism. Let me just read to you some of the things that he states in here. I wish you could read the entire article. Wayne Grudem, research professor of Bible and theology at Phoenix Seminary in Scottsdale, Arizona, just wrote a book called Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism? World Magazine asked him, why do many churches feel pressured to deny male leadership in the home and in the church? Are you listening? Grudem, the culture. Ask any pastor if he likes to preach on male headship in marriage, and you'll get a sense of how strong the cultural pressures are against the Bible's teaching. In every generation, the culture always pushes the church toward denying the Bible in various ways, and thus there is constant pressure to move toward liberalism. Today, evangelical feminism is pushing the church toward liberalism. World asks him, what do you mean by evangelical feminism and liberalism? Grudem, evangelical feminism is a movement that claims that there are no unique leadership roles for men in marriage or in the church. And I'm skipping through this, there's so much more. They ask him, do you really think you can prove that evangelical feminism moves churches and denominations toward liberalism? Answer, absolutely. Some people don't move toward liberalism, such as several friends that I name in the book, but their arguments regularly undermine or deny the authority of Scripture, and the next generation moves quickly toward liberalism. Are you wondering how they got to this? Go back 18 years to 2006. See what was happening. This is what people don't get. You don't get that today, when you accept something today, when you promote something today, when you compromise with something today, if you accept something today, if you tolerate something today and say that's just no big deal, you're wrong. It is later going to impact not just this world, not just your state, but it's going to impact your church. And that's what's taking place. He goes on to say, many Christians think that the disputes over men's and women's roles are just another doctrinal difference that doesn't matter much, like the differences over predictions of the end of the times. But my research found at least 25 well-documented arguments widely used by evangelical feminists that undermine or deny the authority of Scripture. Once people give in to these feminist arguments, they accept methods of interpretation that lead them down the path toward liberalism. Evangelical feminism is the common path they follow. There's so much more. World Magazine said, you show in your book that all theologically liberal denominations have adopted feminism and have women at all leadership levels. Could this be because denominations suddenly become better interpreters of the Bible passages on women in the church when they become more liberal? See, we're becoming more enlightened all the time. Grudem, no, definitely not. And I'm screaming it because he's got exclamation points here. By conviction, liberal groups undermine and deny the authority of Scripture. They don't interpret the Bible better. Listen, they invent sophisticated academic arguments to show why women should be pastors in spite of what the Bible says about this. And now several of the same arguments used by liberals to justify ordaining women 50 years ago are being adopted by evangelical feminists today. So 50 years ago, now you have what we have today. I trace a trend toward liberalism in several denominations in this book, and in every case, when a denomination, United Methodist Church, denies the inerrancy of the Bible, it moves quickly to approve women as pastors and elders. world. How do evangelical feminists deal with the clear teachings of 1 Timothy 2:12? Here we are, folks. They're asking, so how do they deal with a passage like 1 Timothy 2:12, 1 Timothy 3:2, or Titus 1:6? Here we go. Grudem. They have a lot of different ways to evade the force of these verses, and most of them undermine Scripture. Number one, some appeal to trajectory of thought, saying that Paul and other New Testament authors had not reached a mature understanding of doctrine and ethics. Two, other evangelical feminists say that Paul was wrong about women in the church. He was just wrong. Which means that who else is wrong? God is. Or that Genesis does not record actual history when it says Adam was created before Eve. There we go. Remember I was saying, watch out. You know, when I was reading how in that verse earlier in the comments that Adam was first, then Eve, they have to deny that. So folks, if the Bible says something that you don't like, just criticize the Bible. And that'll take care of all your problems, right? Another evasion of the authority of these verses is to dismiss them by saying that they are, quote, disputed and hard to understand. Let me see. What does it say right here? I don't allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Folks, let's talk about this. Isn't this really hard to understand? That's what they do. Yeah, a lot between there. World Magazine, what should be the evangelical response to the teaching in these verses? Grudem, obey them. 1 Timothy 2:12, speaking about the Bible teaching that is done in an assembled group of Christians, specifies that men are to be the ones doing the Bible teaching. Quote, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. How hard is that to understand, he says. Here's World. Maybe Paul's teaching that women should not speak in church came because uneducated women in Corinth or Ephesus were being disruptive or teaching false doctrines. Got that in mind? Now listen. Grudem. Another way to undermine the authority of Scripture is to invent a unique historical situation such as uneducated women in the ancient world, and then to say that we are not in the same situation today, so we don't have to obey this passage of Scripture. But this historical situation, in fact, has been constructed out of the interpreter's own imagination. For the Bible doesn't say anything about women being uneducated in the first century. In fact, many women followed Jesus and learned from him, and women like Priscilla, Acts 18:26, were apparently very knowledgeable about the Bible. In 1 Timothy 2:11, Paul commands, let a woman learn quietly, which means that women as well as men learned the Bible. Out of the corner of my eye, I saw your hand.
I'm just wondering, because he references liberalism specifically, it's not political liberalism that he's talking about.
That's right.
But could you just define, like give us a really good definition of the type of liberalism that he's referring to?
Well, he's calling it evangelical feminism. That's right.
So liberalism in the broad sense, what does that mean?
Oh, boy. You're talking about religious liberals?
Yeah, so just like in a couple sentences.
Oh, thanks a lot.
I'm not trying to like, you know.
No, I know. Religious liberalism. How would you define religious liberalism? It all starts with their viewpoint of the Bible. And that I stand in judgment of it, it does not judge me. That's really a very basic. Now, the liberals, this goes back to the late 1800s with what we call higher criticism. Not textual criticism. Textual criticism is good. Higher criticism is where these German philosophers and theologians began to say, and this is typically what happens, if they don't like a passage of Scripture, they find a way to study it in depth. I mean, you know how I get into the Greek and the Hebrew? I read some articles that I'm just going, I have no idea what you're talking about. In fact, I was reading one the other day. I was just like, it made no sense because they were just criticizing everything. And so it's really very critical of the Word of God. That's where it starts. All theological liberalism. It starts with criticizing the Bible. Higher criticism. We are higher than the Bible. We are meant to tell you, here's what we can and cannot accept. Because if you really study into the Pentateuch, you're going to notice that the words, the way that Moses writes in Deuteronomy really doesn't match how he wrote in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So there must have been another author in Deuteronomy. So they begin to question the authorship of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And pretty soon, you say, I don't understand it, but you're smarter than I, so? So? What? Somebody? I must be right. Yeah, I've got to appeal to authority. Yeah, you're an authority on this. Isaiah, you've got critics who go to the book of Isaiah and they just tear it apart. There are two authors of Isaiah. They will insist. And they'll go through all kinds of arguments criticizing the book of Isaiah, thus undermining the authority of the Bible and thus making you think, well, if that's true there, it's probably true here and here. I can't trust the Bible anymore. He closes with this. Worrell asks him, what troubling further steps occur once churches succumb to feminist pressures? Here you go. That's going to give you an idea up here. Grudem, there is a slippery slope that is predictable and it has happened in denomination after denomination as I outline in this book. Number one, abandon biblical inerrancy. And that kind of goes to your question. Abandon biblical inerrancy. Two, endorse the ordination of women as pastors. Three, abandon the Bible's teaching on male headship and marriage. Four, exclude clergy who are opposed to women's ordination. Five, approve homosexual conduct as morally valid in some cases. Six, approve homosexual ordination. Seven, ordain homosexuals to high leadership positions in the denomination. There you go. So here you've got this article. Dangerous first step. It all goes back to that first step. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that they were wise that they would consider their latter end. If Israel would just be wise enough to understand that what you're doing today is going to impact you down the road. And the same applies to all of us. Brother Paul. Wayne Grudem, research professor of Bible and theology at Phoenix Seminary in Scottsdale, Arizona. He is not a fundamentalist.
What is Phoenix Seminary?
I don't know. Okay. Don't know. He's written books such as Systematic Theology, I've got it in my office, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I think he must have authored that with Piper, John Piper. And then his latest is back in 2006, Evangelical Feminism, which as I was reading this article, I'm thinking, man, I need to get that book and read that. So there you go. Here's another article. Wall Street Journal. Review section, so it's the C section, March 11 to 12, 2017, Adam and Eve and us. And then it talks about Adam and Eve and how we too often miss the essential fact about the biblical first couple, they're in love. Seeing their story with fresh eyes has a lot to teach us today. So let's look at this with fresh eyes. In other words, not through the lens of the scripture. Let's look at this, okay? Now, this is a very long article, so I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to go to one section of it that I have up on the screen for you. They said in the middle of this article, Elizabeth Cady Stanton. Does that name ring a bell with anybody? It doesn't with me, but you too know that name. But Elizabeth Katie Stanton, the founder of the American Woman's Movement, decided after decades of fighting inequality in wages, law, and voting that she had to attack at its core, and then she's going to talk about what she has to attack. So I left it off of there. Drum roll. What needs to be attacked? According to this woman, what needs to be attacked? Are you ready? The pulpit. The reason? Whenever she brought up women's rights, somebody would say, the Bible says, with women, it always comes back to the Bible, the historian Melinda Grube told me. To Eve being created from Adam's rib, to Eve being Adam's helpmeet, to Eve bringing sin into the world, like we're looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 2. If Stanton wanted to restore equal standing between the sexes, she had to go back to Adam and Eve. So she did. In the 1890s, a 75-year-old Stanton. So folks, this is over 100 years ago. You're thinking this was like last week, right? No. A 75-year-old Stanton published an extraordinary document called The Woman's Bible. I get so sick of people coming up with a Bible for this, and even Trump coming up with his Bible. That is ridiculous. You don't need to have it. Just read the Bible. The Woman's Bible that emphasized women's equality. She started with Genesis 1 and the idea of God creating man and woman at the same time. Quote, here is the sacred historian's first account of the advent of woman. Stanton writes, a simultaneous creation of both sexes in the image of God. In other words, not only is the Genesis account wrong, so is 1 Timothy 2:12. What does 1 Timothy 2:12 say? Adam first, then Eve. We spent all last Sunday on that. All last Sunday. The real turn in Eve's reputation would not take place until decades later. Beginning in the 1960s, as women began to take leadership roles in religion, Eve went from being a scapegoat to a hero. Adam and Eve, in turn, started to be seen in more balanced relationships. Now, that's the introduction to today's lesson, those articles. Because I think sometimes you think, oh, what are we studying this for? Yeah, I see this in the Bible, but I'm not sure, you know, why we're spending so much time in this. Folks, what's taking place in our world today is in direct response to rejecting the biblical accuracy and the biblical authority in passages like this. And it's women today who get riled up when men, like myself, when men preach on this, teach on this, and they think that, well, he's getting on me for being a woman. Not at all. Has nothing to do with that. I am just teaching what the Bible says. And this starts in the home. If it is not being observed in the home, remember, it's going to eventually creep into the church. So it starts in your home. So we looked at the fact in the position and order of creation, verse 13, that Adam was not deceived. Adam was created first and then Eve. That's the order of creation. Now we're going to look at her position in the transgression. But before I do that, any questions or comments on perhaps the articles or other observations? Brandon, you know what? We need to get that mic. Paul, if you could run that mic up here. We'll take just a moment to, because those who hear this need to hear the questions. Okay, Brandon.
This may be just kind of my observation with a lot of, theological liberals, like you talked about, is that the simplest passages of Scripture, the ones that read sometimes the most clearly are the ones that they try to complicate the most. So, like 1 Timothy, and then its parallel passage in 1 Corinthians talking about the position of women in the church. It's very, like, even in the way that you went through the Greek text and what the words actually mean for silence and that sort of thing. But it's not just that. I mean, even the creation account. So do you find that with theological liberals that is kind of a trend, and that you'll read some of the articles that they write and you go, how do you misinterpret this passage of scripture of all passages of scripture that might cause complication? Is that something that they just kind of target, where people just say, oh, that's kind of obvious, and then they try to convolute it?
I think it is. I think they purposely go to passages like that that seem so clear, and they, knowing that most people not only don't know Hebrew and Greek, and by the way, I constantly hesitate even saying anything about, well, in this word is such and such, because you're going to go, well, how am I ever going to know this? That's why I keep saying, just take your Strong's Concordance out. You can figure this out on your own. But they will go even deeper. And what they often try to use so much, and I believe in the historical grammatical hermeneutic. Okay, we've got to understand history, when this was written and so forth. But they seem to take the history and the culture and elevate that way up here as being the key way to interpret this passage. And then they go into all this stuff like Grudem was saying here just a moment ago. They begin imagining things that, well, possibly it was this. And what they start off with possibly saying, later on in the article, you don't know, but they moved on from possibly to this was the way it was. And by that time, you're just lost. You're not thinking about, well, he said possibly, now he's saying this is the way it was. They've lost you. And I honestly believe that sometimes they are being intentionally deceptive. By the way, what are we looking at today? In verse 14, we're looking at deception. Interesting, isn't it? And the people who are very good at being deceptive are these people. Deceived and deceiving. When somebody has been deceived, even if they don't know they've been deceived, what then are they going to teach? They're coming from a standpoint of having been deceived. So they may go to Princeton Theological Seminary and learn there the higher criticism and so forth. They've already been deceived. Now, everything they do is from that deceptive point of view that they've already accepted. They don't even, in some cases, even know they're being deceptive. But they've already taken the bait. Karen?
I'm going to turn this into a question for my own sake, I'm sure. But in Genesis 2, it talks about that they shall cleave to one another and they shall become one. Okay, and then you go back to, is it in Acts? There it is, Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. Where therefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The reason I say that is because it's by one man, if you read Romans, okay. But then I go back, because I was told by a wise pastor once.
That's in opposition to me. Yeah, go ahead.
That is you. But that the Bible will back up itself. Okay, so by one man, that means Eve and Adam.
Well, if you can hold off with that, because I know where your question's going.
Yeah.
I'm going to address that.
Perfect.
So you're going to have to listen to this online next week. Because I probably won't get to it today. But yes, I am actually going to address that very thing. Because we see right here, Adam's not the one who was deceived, folks. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. We'll see that later on. Let's look first of all at her position in the transgression. Adam was not deceived. Any questions? See, that's very simple. But have you ever stopped to think? In the Garden of Eden, Adam was not deceived. I mean, read it there in your Bible. Adam was not deceived. There's a statement of fact. Let me say it again. Adam was not deceived. The word for deceived is one that is not used most commonly right here. The most common word means to lead astray, to cause someone to wander, to mislead. But the word used here has the idea, and I'm just going to simplify this, to trick someone. And let me just tell you, I'm getting that from Dr. Stuart Custer in his Treasury of New Testament Synonyms. He prefers the word trick here to differentiate this word deceive from the most common word to deceive in the Bible. Let's read it that way. Adam was not, out loud, tricked. But the woman being tricked was in the transgression. So if Adam was not deceived, why did he also partake? Has anybody ever thought this through? If he wasn't deceived, then why did he even partake of it? Let's talk about that. Adam was not deceived as Eve was deceived by the serpent, but was persuaded by his wife. Now, this is a commentator's opinion, but I think this commentator's on the right path. He was persuaded by his wife. Genesis 3:17, hearkened unto voice of wife. I listened to my wife. That's what Adam was saying. But in Genesis 3:13, what did Eve say? The serpent what? Beguiled me. He tricked me. Being more easily deceived, she more easily deceives. Bingle said that. Last in being, she was first in sin. Last in being created, she was first in sin. Indeed, she alone was deceived. The subtle serpent knew that she was the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3:7. He therefore tempted her, not Adam. She yielded to the temptations of sense and the deceits of Satan. He yielded to conjugal love. Now that's one interpretation. And I think I can see this. Satan chose to tempt Eve. This is out of our Christian Life Bible that we study, Brother Paul, on Tuesday mornings. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, this very statement. Satan chose to tempt Eve, perhaps sensing that Adam would not be tricked. Satan knew that Eve could be deceived and that Adam would fall because of his great love for her. So Satan, full of cunning, used the serpent to tempt Eve and Eve to tempt Adam, who would eat the forbidden fruit in disobedience to God rather than be eternally separated from the one he loved. Speculation, but kind of interesting. So Adam was not deceived, Eve was. This is where I always hesitate to go beyond what you can read into English, because I know you're like, I wish I knew this Greek, but this is so interesting to me. You got the same Greek word used here, but with a preposition before it as a prefix. And it, literally, you could read it this way. Adam was not tricked, but the woman, being completely tricked, was in the transgression. Being completely tricked. Because you've got a preposition as a prefix to that second deceive. She was tricked out is a literal way to read that. What you see here in the first deceive, when you read that verse in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, to whom does this refer? and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Who is doing all these deceiving things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Does anybody remember? It's the Antichrist. He is going to be full of tricks. He's going to be full of deception. Adam was not tricked in that way. But the deception has to do with being seduced with pleasure. Unrighteousness is seductive when pleasure is offered. We've already seen how that some women generally are more gullible to cults. Remember this some a long time ago when we were looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know that in the last days perilous times shall come and so forth and so on, that women, and you all agreed, ladies, that generally women are more susceptible to cults. I use the word generally. And I use the word generally advisedly because that doesn't mean all women are. Okay? Any more than I can say men are stronger than women. Can you find a woman who's an exception? Yes. You can. You can always find an exception. So I'm saying generally, women are more gullible to cults. Generally, women tend to argue more from emotions than from logic, right? Generally. Women generally tend to be more kumbaya. Unity and spiritual harmony in times of controversy, true? Yeah. One of my things against Nikki Haley. One of my things against having a woman as a president. But Nikki Haley in particular. Tick me off. When she was at the head of taking down the Confederate flag in South Carolina. Made me mad. Trying to appease this crowd. You people always think, oh, if I appease them, they'll love me and we can all get along and now I can accomplish something good. Never. She rightfully and a blessing to us. Now watch Trump. He'll probably choose her as a vice president.
He said he would?
He said he would not. Oh, good. Thanks for watching the news. So there's the word. Adam was not deceived. Apateo. Eve was deceived. Ex apateo. She was completely deceived. That's the ex part of it that I put there in the transliterated part of it. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, this is where the Apostle Paul's used that ex apateo. Let no man deceive you don't let any man trick you completely. Be successful in tricking you. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Do not let men trick you. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear, Paul says, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he's not just talking to ladies here. He's talking to men too. Because men are susceptible to the same kind of deception, being completely tricked. The word in Hebrew, the serpent beguiled or tricked me and I ate, includes the idea to entertain false hopes. Did Satan give Eve false hopes? What was the false hope that he gave her? That if you partake of this food, you'll become like gods. Did God say? Have God said? And he makes her doubt. Here he is tricking her. And he's giving her a false hope. You'll become as gods. You'll know everything. Includes the idea of to entertain false hopes. There's your Hebrew word, Karen, nasha. It's the same word used in Judges 16:5 when the lords of the Philistines ordered Delilah to ensnare Samson, saying, trick him. So men can be tricked too. Trick him and see in what his great strength is and in what we may prevail over him. The difference with Samson is that he has already gone down the wrong road. So he is now more easily susceptible. And when you take a man who should not be as easily tricked as Eve, and he's already gone down that road, now he's a sucker for everything. And that was Samson. That word beguiled is an interesting choice, I think, by the King James translators, because I think it says it all. It includes the ideas of to distract the attention of, to divert, to amuse, to charm, to delight. Eve was charmed. Are women generally more susceptible to being charmed? Ladies, help me out. You're always looking for prince. Yeah. Not you, Paul. Talk about the ladies. No. You're always looking for Prince Charming. And when Prince Charming comes along, he's handsome, he's smart, he opens the door for you, he does all these things for you. Ah! That's the word. That's the word. He's promising something. He's entertaining you with hopes that you can have something. It's the plot of every Hallmark movie. I read this once. I think I've read this to you before. The plot of every Hallmark movie is about a career woman who is too busy for love, but she has to move to a small town where a handsome local bachelor teaches her about the true spirit of the holiday. It starts snowing and they kiss. There's also a dog, period. And there you go. Now you've got every Hallmark movie. There it is. Prince Charming, he's finally here. And there's also a dog, you know? But that's what gets you. So 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being charmed was in the transgression. Indeed, the serpent in the Genesis account was charming, wasn't he? Again, Paul here may also be implying that the serpent had attempted to charm Adam. But Adam could not be charmed. You ever thought of that? That could be implied here. That Satan had already tried to deceive Adam. He wouldn't have it. It doesn't say that Adam was not tempted. It says Adam was not deceived, but he couldn't be charmed. The serpent deceived Eve alone. As the Genesis account says, it was she and not the serpent who gave the forbidden fruit to Adam. Satan didn't come to Adam later and said, hey, your wife did this. The wife came to Adam and said, here's what I did. When the text reads, not Eve, but the woman, it means to say that it is feminine nature to be easily deceived. What Eve did, all women still do. Ooh, that's sexist. I found that interesting because the Interpreter's Bible is a liberal commentary. I thought, whoa. Joe. Is that the what?
The Interpreter's Bible.
No, the Interpreter's Bible is a commentary.
So what version is 1 Timothy 2:14?
What's that?
What version? I'm just curious, what version of the Bible are you using?
I'm using the King James, but I could use the NASV, I could use the ESV, they're all going to give you the same idea. But the, yeah. Yeah, no, the King James Bible is, and Eve and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
Okay, just making sure. I was just like,
yeah. But I could get the same thing out of the NASV, which is probably my favorite translation outside the King James. Yep. One of the great virtues of womanhood, this is by Kenneth Wiest in his word studies from the Greek New Testament. One of the great virtues of womanhood, namely that of trusting another, is turned into a weakness by Satan here. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. And I see this tendency in men more than I see in women. A man is more likely to know that something's wrong and say, you know what? I'll take the whipping. Whereas the woman's like, you idiot. What are you doing? And yet, when the man's wife comes along and persuades him, that's powerful. And that's where we're going to go next week, is the responsibility that the wife has as a help to her husband, as a help to him. Eve was the help to Adam, and yet she helped him to do what she had just done. Tremendous responsibility. Closing questions or comments? Janet? I got the mic.
I was just thinking, a few slides back, you had something about the simple truth, or go on, Mar.
This might be a long ways back. Simple.
Okay, simplicity. That is. First, 2 Corinthians 11:3.
Oh yes, yes.
So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Yes. I was thinking about how you talked about how religious liberal theologians have like crazy advanced arguments that you're like, I can't ever understand that, so how do I combat it? Basically, you just have to go to what you know from the Bible and verses, simple verses.
The thing that they don't like, too, is you comparing Scripture with Scripture, because that usually always tears their arguments apart. For example, I was writing against homosexuality in a Greeley Tribune a couple of years ago. 10, 15 years ago. And another pastor in town wrote in response to me, and I had quoted Jude as talking. You know, he was saying, well, the whole thing about homosexuality was Sodom and Gomorrah, they were inhospitable. And so I said, let's look at an inspired commentary on what took place there. Let's go to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at the book of Jude and see what they say. You know what his response was? Well, we all know that Jude is probably not really a part of the New Testament canon, period. So that's how you take care of somebody's argument. Well, that's not, yeah, you think that Jude's in the Bible. I don't think it's in the Bible. So now argument, taken care of. You don't believe it's in the Bible? That settles it. You know what you do? You still argue from the book of Jude. I'm sorry, I interrupted that.
I think that was it. Just having as your basis does the simplicity really of the Bible and verses.
Yes. And again, I want to emphasize again, folks, always compare Scripture with Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. In fact, you look at verse 15. Are you looking forward to getting to verse 15? Trying to find out, what does verse 15 mean? Notwithstanding, she, the woman, shall be saved in childbearing. You know what? For you to be saved, all you have to do is bear children. Now you're on your way to heaven. Right? Prove it. It's what it says. She shall be saved. Prove it. You say that's not true? Prove it. One of your first things, that can't be true because that contradicts other parts of the Bible. We know that's not what saves anybody. Well, then what does it mean? Well, once you've settled that by comparing Scripture to Scripture, you can move on. Other questions or comments? All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. May we always